Thanks, Greg. Good morning, man. Nice to see you this morning. Let me see. Turn that camera down a little bit more. There, perfect. I can see some motion. I was just reading an article. You know, how they've been trying to study animals because we learn so much about them, and we're going to talk about a little bit of that today. But in the Wall Street Journal, they realize that the canines are right here in front of us, and they haven't even studied them. And now they begin to realize that the canines, your dogs, their sense of smell isn't 10,000 times that of a human being. It's closer to 100,000 times of a human being. They've had dog smell sense 12 miles away. And of course, Rhode Island is a really animal-friendly place. And Chris Decker told me about the movie we made, and we actually knew the dog because in reality, he lived here in Rhode Island, and it's rescued by Ruby, and how the dog could smell the scent of this young boy miles away and rescued him. It's just so we have some amazing things to talk about. How much am I going to cover today? Well, we're going to look at chapter 23, 26, 27, 39, and 40. Okay. And I'm just going to talk about some of the highlights that I thought our friend Elkhorn was trying to make to try to encourage us and try to give us an understanding of what the scriptures say and what he thinks the scriptures are trying to communicate to us. You know, the question in chapter 23 he opens up with is, will the earth return to Eden? Crosby, Stills, and Nash, right? We got to get back to the garden. We got to get back to the garden. The time when folk music was so representative of our generation. Well, and he quotes Genesis 4, 20, 22, where Adam gave birth to Jabal in Genesis chapter 4, and he's the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. And he's talking about Cain's family line. And, you know, but Cain's family line was so blessed all of a sudden because Jabal was the father of all who played string instruments and pipes. And Zella also had a son, Tubal-Cain, they called him, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. I mean, Elkhorn's point is notice that a lot of skills were not developed in the Garden of Eden. I mean, it's logical. Musical instruments, metalworking, tent making were all developed after the fall. And the author is trying to make a strong case that the fall divided history, but it didn't end history. The resurrection divided history also, but it didn't end history. And to me, just by the way, just notice God's grace upon Cain's family. Music, metals, God is blessing them. It's somewhat redeeming. Now we know that all fell apart as years went on, but God was blessing them with the curse of that family. And I think there, for a moment, we get a glimpse of heaven already in the fourth chapter. That's my opinion. I mean, Elkhorn doesn't say that, but I say that, and I just am amazed at that. You know, by the way, Matthew says that it's the kingdom of heaven. John, Mark, Luke call it the kingdom of God. The word heaven is really interchangeable there. And sometimes I forget that when Jesus is talking about heaven, he's talking about the kingdom of God, or he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's all pretty much interchangeable. But how does Eden anticipate the new earth? And Acorn just makes this point. Eden is our backward-looking reference. The new earth is our forward-looking reference. It's like with salvation. Moses and the law is what they look back to, and Abraham. They looked forward to the Messiah. And I think Acorn kind of got that idea of Edom is, that's how we reference where we came from, and a new earth is referencing where we go. Huge, important thing in all of Christianity that we have a future. It's really different from a lot of other religions. It's not some reincarnated thing. No, we have a future. God has a place for us. Isaiah 51:3 in the New International Version says, the Lord will surely comfort Zion. He'll look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And Ezekiel 36:35, they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. And Isaiah is another verse that Alcorn goes to, and he says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. So will the earth return to Eden? Yeah, it'll be, sounds like it'll be somewhat like Eden, only better. What about the literature that has been written? What about the kings, King David? What about the music? Even the deserts will blossom like the Garden of Eden. So it sounds as if, yeah, but it is going to be better, because the things that we grew to understand, the ability that we had to create, like literature, like music, sounds as if some of that's coming with us. I mean, what will a new nature be like? What's an unfallen natural world like? And Alcorn asks that question, and, you know, we've never seen people the way they were intended to be. Although I think we've had glimpses, we've never really seen people how they were fully intended to be. Andrew Murray would say, you know, sometimes we get that understanding of perfection momentarily. I get that. I think I understand what he's talking about. We've never seen animals as they were before the fall either. In fact, we've never seen the natural world unchained. Everything that we have seen has been fallen. So, you know, what will the new nature be like? Or the unfallen natural world be like? I know in this chapter, I personally like how Alcorn talks about Lewis's portrayal of the new earth in the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia. And this is where Lucy and her friends are entering Aslan's country, heaven, and yet she feels a very profound loss when looking at Narnia. In fact, just to give you an idea, because I know there's quite a few people that have never read the Chronicles of Narnia because they're children's books, and some people just don't like to read about, you know, children's stories and animals talking and, you know, some of the things that he talks about in that book. But Lucy, towards the end, looks back at her, she looks at her new country, and she said, it's all so different, said Lucy on page 246 in Alcorn's book. The eagle is right, said Lord Dougherty. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England, and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You don't need to mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it's different as the real thing is from a shadow, or as a waking life is from a dream. I like what John Piper had to say when he talked about C.S. Lewis. He goes, you know, I can't always agree with him, He just says it so well. And you know, C.S. Lewis, you can tell that he is very attuned to this idea of a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 26. Will there be space and time, and what will the new universe of heavens be like? Well, the new heavens will be like it says in 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his promise, Peter says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. And Hebrews 12, 26 to 28, he's speaking of the new heavens. It says that at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Therefore, because we are receiving a kingdom, it's time to be thankful. It's time to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? Because of the promised future we have. Revelations 21, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 in the New International Version. He goes, then I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What will a new universe or heavens be like? The idea is that God's dwelling place isn't replaced, basically relocated, and it'll be superior to the old. Will there be time? But you know, I never really thought about there being time in heaven, because when you think of eternity, you don't think of moments and time. But you know, some very interesting verses Alcorn brought out. Will there be time? Revelations 22:2 in the New International Version. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, yielding fruit every month. It's Revelations 5, 9 through 12. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Genesis 8, 22, God's promise to Noah. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night, it will never cease. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. I mean, these ideas presented are really all based on time. And I think that's a really valid point. I never thought about that. Of course, if a tree grows and fruit comes out, it takes time for the harvest. Music is all about timing. Seed time, harvest, monthly yielding fruit. So, yeah, sounds to me like there's going to be time in heaven. What about the sun? In chapter 27, he goes, what about the sun, the moon, the weather? And he goes after that verse in Revelation 21, 23. He says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And Elkhorn talks about that. And I think he's right. Basically, none of these verses, and we could read more of that, but none of these verses say that there will be no sun or no moon. It says the New Jerusalem will not need the light because God's glory will outshine everything. And very, very interesting point. And what about the weather? Well, it sounds like, and he goes back to Ezekiel in chapter 34. I'll make them in a place of surrounding my hill of blessing, I'll send down showers in the season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit. The ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I'm the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. I mean, it seems to be that it'll be somewhat a natural world, according to the scriptures. The prophets looked forward to that. And Elkhorn says that it also seems as if we would miss something from our old lives if it wasn't somewhat a natural world that we understood. In fact, Elkhorn goes so far to say that, and I quote, if we would miss something from our old lives, it will be available on the new earth. He feels so confident that God loves and cares for us. Chapter 39 is a chapter that has always been difficult to talk about. Will animals inhabit the new earth? Excuse me. Scripture says an awful lot about animals. And we know the famous verse in Isaiah, chapter 11. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and a yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. Lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Boy, I can remember I was talking to Mike Casey not that long ago, probably 7 months ago. We had a great conversation, and I was telling him, yeah, I'm amazed our little backyard. I've got the wild deer that comes here. The two ducks come out of the woods, and the rabbit, wild rabbit, comes here, and we sit on the porch and we feed them. And sometimes they're all together. And my dog is sitting on the porch watching all of this and touches a nose to the deer. And we happen to have a rescued rabbit at that time. It's the English spot. And so you can see the rabbit, the wild rabbit, goes next to the English spot. And we're going like, Mike Casey said, you know, I think you've got a touch of the kingdom of heaven there. And I said, it's really precious. I've never seen anything quite like it. My daughter has rescued, I can remember she rescued a cardinal. And we were walking by the ocean with a pastor friend of mine. And I said, well, how's Boo, the cardinal, Shannon? She goes, I let it go a couple of weeks ago, but she likes to hang around. And so my daughter, Shannon, claps her hands. She goes, Boo, Boo. And here, all of a sudden, out of the sky, here comes this cardinal and lands on her shoulder. And that the pastor looked at me, and he looked at her, and he went, I can't believe what I've just seen here. Because I've never seen anything like that. You call the bird out of the wild, and he lands on your shoulder. And she goes, oh, Boo, I, you know, rescued it when it was a baby, and it kind of knows me. And he just went like, what am I, walking next to Mary Poppins? But anyway, you know, like humans, animals were formed from the ground. Remember in Genesis 2, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. What a blessing that must have been. To name the animals and see them come one at a time. It had to be. But they were, remember, the animals were part of the covenant with Noah. So the scriptures say so much about animals. You know, you're going to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, Noah, male and female. You're going to keep them alive. Two of every kind of bird, two of every kind of animal, and two of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you. I'm going to send them to you, and you will keep them alive, Noah. Genesis 9, 9 to 17, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I'm going to establish my covenant. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind. All living creatures of every kind on the earth. I got to tell you, these are some amazing scriptures concerning animals. I mean, I know I've read them a million times. Okay, 50 times. But the fact is, I'm looking at them so differently right now. Remember the ravens that fed Elisha. Remember Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22, where Balaam's donkey sees the angel and saves Balaam's life. I mean, even the rest on the Sabbath day included the animals. Of course, we remember Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them, not one, shall fall to the ground apart from your Father's consent. Not a one, which is just, it's actually mind-blowing. So Alcorn suggests that animals might be disrespected, maybe because of the sacrificial system. You know, but we have to remember, animals obviously were very loved by God and loved by mankind, and they qualified for a very high role because it was that innocent lamb, and that lamb, especially a precious baby lamb, was loved. And when that owner sacrificed that lamb, talk to any farmer, it revealed the sins and the horror, symbolizing what? That animal was symbolizing God's Messiah and the Redeemer. Pretty high calling. Great point by Alcorn. Just great point. Revelations 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I don't know how that happens, but another great verse that Alcorn pulled out. I remember Job in chapter 39. I just went through that study in a small group here in Rhode Island. And God asked Job a question. Did you give the horse strength? Did you clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Job, did you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. Did you know the book of Job has the longest conversation by God in the whole Bible? When God answers Job, it's the longest unbroken conversation by God. It's literally two chapters. And God keeps bringing up these animals as an example, bringing up these animals to reveal his attributes. Really, really powerful stuff. Well, in chapter 40, he continues on. And he asks that question, will animals, including our pets, live again? And some might see this as an irrelevant question or a stupid question, as Alcorn puts it. But in Revelations 21:5, it says, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm going to make everything new. And then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. My opinion is Alcorn would probably err on possibilities. I think he'd rather err on possibilities. I'll bring it back fresh. I'll bring it back new. I'll bring it back clean. I'll bring it back indestructible. I think that's where Alcorn would rather err. In Romans 8, 21 through 23, we get the Apostle Paul, and he says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption into sonship, the redemption of our bodies. John Wesley, C.S. Lewis, I could go on and on and on. They all had a very, very high view of not only animals, they had a very high view of pets. I remember when I consulting over there for a few years, Antonio Gaudi, where we get that term, isn't that a gaudy chair? Or, well, Antonio Gaudi was one of the greatest architects in the world. There's rarely an architectural graduate student that hasn't gone to look at Gaudi's work in Spain. And the great architect from Spain designed the Sagrada Familia, which they're still building, by the way. And it's one of, if not the greatest cathedrals in the world. And I was able to, spend a day with my headphones on and spend hours walking through this and just seeing the gaudy detail in this fantastic. It's worth Googling and looking at it. If you want to see Gaudi's work, it's incredible. But I noticed that, and they explained he's got on one side the Last Supper, carved in marble. And he put a dog next to the table at the Last Supper. And it was explained to me that the dog shows dedication. And that's why Gaudi put it there. It shows dedication. But remember, all fell with Adam, didn't it? But as we go on, and Elkhorn talks about like Revelations 8:13, there are some very interesting things the scriptures say. As I watched, it says in Revelation 8:13, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And, will we see our pets? Will they talk like the eagle talks in Revelation? Will they be crying out and singing? Well, first off, let's just put it this way. Jesus died to receive and redeem human beings. Second off, animals are innocent. And they're sufferers of humanity's disobedience. Third, some animals are precious. And they are really loved by God's children. I gotta tell you, it's nothing like me walking out the door, taking the garbage out or doing something for 2 or 3 minutes and coming back into the house. And my dogs think like I've been gone for 10 years. It's like they're really happy to see me. And so I have to admit, it's a pretty good feeling. I can't help but laugh every time I see him. So some animals are precious and loved by God's children. And fourth, their presence in heaven would enhance our joy for the most part. Anyone that owns cats and dogs or animals and cows and goats and chickens and rabbits and, partridges like Henry has, and, it would enhance our joy in heaven. And the fifth point, the same God who created them would have no difficulty restoring them. And six, if the lion and the lamb are together, why shouldn't there not be room for some of our pets running around them as the lion and the lamb are together? There are pet lovers and there are those whose hearts are desensitized to their affections. I have some friends like that. They can't even sit in the same room with a dog. They just can't have anything to do with an animal. There are pet lovers and those whose hearts are desensitized to their affections. But really, the latter group stopped listening to this message probably about 10 minutes ago because they don't want anything to do with pets. But, you know, posing the question about this matter doesn't trivialize faith. It reveals how restored our relationships with our Creator affects every dimension of our existence. And I'm teaching in a small group now the book of Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. And we're free to talk about this stuff. We're free to have that imagination. Does that offend God? No. No, it blesses him because he created it. He created this. I like Elkhorn's idea, you know, children's instinctive grasp of heaven and what we should look forward to there is somewhat better than ours. Children's grasp of heaven is somewhat better than ours. And it is, isn't it? And C.S. Lewis, in closing, has this great statement. He goes, you know, always remember, we're an enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is a story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say. Landed in disguise. But he's calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. We're going to sabotage this enemy-occupied territory. And also, always remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10, 23. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's consent and notice. Even the very heads of your head are all numbered. Our Creator loves to restore. Our Creator loves to redeem. Our Creator loves to remake everything that is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. So we've got some questions for you today, guys. And